This morning, if you wouldn't turn to one verse, and that is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. Proverbs, chapter 22. Appreciate that special. The Lord speaks to us in a number of ways. Congregational singing, these hymns speak to us, specials speak to us, preaching speaks to us. Fellowship speaks to us. If you miss all that, you really missed a lot. Proverbs 22, we all there? Let's pray. Father, we come to this morning. We again are grateful and thankful for the opportunity to assemble, the freedom to assemble, the freedom to exercise our religious freedom. We pray this morning, Spirit of God, that you would minister to us. Lord, you lead and direct as far as what comes from this pulpit. And we certainly don't want to hear from me this morning. We want to hear from you. And then you direct as we sit and listen. And so, Father, I pray that ministry will happen this morning. Spirit of God, sit next to us. Stand behind this pulpit. But Holy Spirit of God, minister to us in the things that we need. Reprove us, rebuke us, exhort us, whatever it is that we need. I pray you'd speak to hearts this morning. If someone here has never trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray that you would convict them mightily. Help them to realize they're lost and on their way to hell and they have no hope other than Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are folks here that are backslidden, I pray that you'd help them fall in love with you again. For your saints, Father, that are trying to do what's right, that are trying to live right, please be a blessing to them this morning, an encouragement. But please minister to us. Minister to us. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 22, we're going to look at one verse. Proverbs chapter 22, looking at one verse, and that is verse 3. Proverbs 22 and verse 3, and this is some great advice. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Prudent man foreseeth evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. One reason why we have insurance. So why do you have insurance? Because I foresee evil. And in a sense, hide behind that or hide from that in insurance. Nothing wrong with having insurance. Prudent man perceiveth the evil and hideth himself. The simple pass on are unpunished. Great verse. July 4th, 1954, a fellow by the name of Sam Shepard, living in Bay Village, Ohio, was accused of murdering his wife, Marilyn. He was arrested and stood trial in the fall of 1954. And in December of 1954, a jury convicted Shepard of second-degree murder. He was sentenced to life in prison, but he claimed he never did it. His defense attorney said he couldn't have done it. He was beaten himself. An intruder, he said, and entered his home, beat both of them up, and killed his wife. His son slept through it all. So he's in jail, sentenced to life. But after being in prison for about 10 years, he got a new criminal defense attorney by the name of F. Lee Bailey. Some of you are familiar with that name. Who convinced the U.S. Supreme Court to grant his client a new trial because he had been denied due process. And at the second trial, Shepard was found not guilty in November of 1966, and he's set free. Now, this story, it's rumored to have loosely inspired a television series and a movie called The Fugitive. And some of you remember that program. It aired on ABC from September 1963 to August of 1967. And if you're familiar with the story, I'm not talking about the new one that came out, the new movie that came out, I'm talking about the old one. Had David Janssen was Dr. Richard Kimball, and he was a physician who was wrongly convicted of his wife's murder. He entered in his home one night. He found a one-armed man fleeing from his house, and when he walked in there, he found his wife murdered, and of course, the police didn't believe the story of the one-armed man, and they convicted Dr. Kimball of murder. And en route to the penitentiary, the train derails, he escapes, and he begins a cross-country search for the real killer, that is the one-armed man. And at the same time, Dr. Kimball is hounded by the authorities because they still believe he was guilty. And so throughout the series, there's Police Lieutenant Philip Girard, who is always on the trail of Dr. Richard Kimball, and Kimball is on the trail of trying to find the one-armed man, and that's what took place for about 4 years. I thought it was pretty good. I remember as a child looking at it, but then you can find the old ones on YouTube, and I think it's a pretty good, pretty interesting program. There aren't many fugitives in the Bible. Cain was probably the most famous fugitive. We know that because the Lord said, "A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be on the earth for murdering his brother." To which Cain responded, "I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and shall come to pass, if anyone findeth me, shall slay me." So he's going to be on the run. But he would be a fugitive from justice. A fugitive from justice who's committed a crime in one jurisdiction, fleeing to or escaping to another to avoid punishment. And that's not what I'm talking about this morning. You'll see where I'm going here in just a minute. I ran into a word in Scripture. And it's a four-letter word. And it shows up about six times in the Pauline, it shows up six times after the Gospels in what we would refer to as the epistles. Actually, six times. Four in the Pauline epistles and two in a couple other books. It's the word flee. And flee means to run away as from danger or evil, to avoid in an alarmed or cowardly manner, to hasten off, usually in the form of fleeing from something. But I noticed something when I looked at the word. And when I looked at the word, and I do, and I've told you before what my position is on the Greek. If God inspired an English Bible, why do we need to go to the Greek? Well, we go to the Greek on a couple occasions. One, to disprove the cults. Another one is to see why the King James translators translated a verse a particular way. And I also like looking at it to see where words come from. I love to study the etymology of words. And the online etymology dictionary is just a wonderful blessing. It tells you where these words come from, the English words, where the English words come from. And I happened to notice as I was looking at the text and looking up this word flee, that the Greek word is phugo. And I thought, phugo, that sounds like fugitive. And so I began to look it up. The word fugitive in the English language came about late 14th century, which means fleeing, having fled, having taken flight, and that's one of the things they're concerned about when they decide whether they're going to give bail to a particular, or allow bail to for a particular criminal or not. Will this criminal, if he's out on bail, will he take flight? See, that's the thing they're concerned about. Is he a flight risk? And so that all is the idea of fleeing and flighting. And you go back to the old French, fugitive, Latin, fugitivus, all of which mean to flee, to fly, to take flight, to run away, to leave the country, go into exile, vanish, disappear. All these words mean it. And then it says the source also, the Greek phugon. And I'm thinking, okay. So flee has a basis of the idea of being a fugitive. So now you kind of see where I'm going this morning because we're going to look at some verses this morning that refer to fleeing. And what I want you to understand this, I want you to picture in your mind is this, that in this particular case, we are innocent. But there are things that are pursuing us. And these things that pursue us, we need to treat like Richard Kimball treated Lieutenant Girard. I've got to stay away from him. I've got to flee from this. I can't let him get me. That's the idea. Because there are some things that Paul warns us about in Scripture where he basically says that. You've got to run away from this. You've got to take flight from this. You've got to stay away from this. This thing, if it catches you, will imprison you. If it gets to you, you're done. Yeah. And so he says, flee. So two times in the Corinthian church, he uses the term flee, and he lists two specific things. And two times to a young preacher named Timothy, he uses the phrase of fleeing from some things. One time it'll refer to the devil fleeing. I don't know if you knew that or not, but the devil will flee. Yeah, yeah. And another time to death, and I'll explain that when we get there. But let's look at the things that Paul said to the Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's start there. And we know the Corinthian church was a mess. The Corinthian church was a carnal church. About every wicked thing you could get into. This church got into it. And Paul found out about it, and he wrote 1 Corinthians to rebuke the members of the church. And 1 Corinthians is a manual on what not to do as a church. And every chapter deals with a specific issue. They were anywhere from dealing with illicit relationships to messed up about the tongues movement and prophesying and you name it. If it could be messed up, the church at Corinth messed it up. But Paul's going to list two specific things. Of all the sins that they needed to be concerned with, he's going to list two specific things, and he says, these two sins you need to run away from. You need to take flight like a fugitive. Yeah. Don't let these things catch you. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 18. We'll start where Paul started. He said, flee fornication. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So he says, flee fornication. Now let me define for you what fornication means. Because even if you go to Mr. Webster is a little mistaken on his definition here. So how can you correct Webster with a Bible? Because Webster is not the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. Your Bible is the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. Now, what Webster will tell you, and what most preachers will tell you, is that fornication involves two single people, and adultery involves at least one married person. And that's not correct. The best definition of fornication, and we're all adults here, I think you know what we're talking about. The best definition of fornication is the act. Fornication is the act. Now, one can commit adultery without committing fornication. So, come on, preacher. How in the world can somebody commit adultery and not commit fornication? Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, has committed adultery with her already in his heart, but there was no act.
That's right.
So you can commit adultery without committing fornication. So fornication is the act. Any time the act is committed, whether it's between single people, married people, whether it's incestuous, whether it's whatever it is, if the act is performed, it is fornication. And this is what Paul is saying, is that we need to flee fornication. And if you're married, then it would be fornication in the context of adultery. But either way, you need to flee that stuff. You say, preacher, do you realize who you're preaching to this morning?
Come on.
Preacher, look around.
Come on.
There are not a lot of young people here. You know, not a lot of teenagers or what have you that have, you know, the hormones flowing through their body and all the excuses they come up with. Preacher, you're preaching to older people here this morning. Well, I know who I'm preaching to.
Come on, preacher.
Listen to this. The General Social Survey out of the University of Utah says this. And they've been tracking this, that older Americans are having more extramarital affairs while younger Americans are cheating less. Older Americans, so what do you mean, 30s and 40s? I'm talking 50s and 60s. It tapers off after 70. I wonder why. University of Utah socialist Nicholas Wolfinger says a generation gap has emerged since 2000 when it comes to infidelity. Older Americans cheat more than in the past. Younger Americans cheat less. His findings are published on a blog of the Institute of Family Studies. He goes on to say there wasn't much difference based on age in the answers until around 2004. He said that's when Americans in their mid-50s and 60s started reporting rates of extramarital affairs that were roughly 5 to 6 percentage points higher than those of young adults. I know what I'm preaching to this morning. We live longer, we're healthier and all that stuff. But don't think because you're in your 50s or 60s or you're retired or what have you, that, man, I don't have to worry about that. You better start worrying about it. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6.
Doing good.
Young people sitting around say, yeah, give it to them old people. I'm giving it to you too. This is from teenager all the way to whatever. We got to be careful of this. Paul says, flee fornication. We live in a society that seems to push fornication.
Sure.
You know, we look at the billboards. You go to the grocery store. Do we still do that? Yeah, some of us do that. We go to the grocery store, and there's the magazines or what have you, and there's always something there about that. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, the law is light, reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So stop right there. What he's saying there is this: if you'll listen to the scripture, if you'll listen to the word of God, you'll have a lamp, you'll have light, and you'll know the way to go. That's what the scripture is. Say, preacher, this is just your opinion. No, I'm talking about the scripture is a light. I remember when I was a kid, we went to camp. I hated it. But between 7th and 8th grade, because we were going to catechism, what have you, went to Camp Tecumseh, Tecumseh, Michigan. And one of the things that amazed me the most about camp was, I mean, we're out in the country. I'd never been out in the country before. My grandma lived in the country, but there was a factory right across the street, so that wasn't really country. We were out in the country, Tecumseh, Michigan. I mean, it is country. And one of the things I remembered about that is at night, it got dark. I mean, it got incredibly dark. And we would have to hike from our cabins, and we'd go to where they're going to have the campfire, what have you. And if you didn't bring a flashlight and you didn't have a friend that had a flashlight, you were in trouble. I just remember how dark it was. And I've got my flashlight, and I'm putting it on the ground, and I'm looking for tree roots and stuff like that because that's what you trip over. I mean, it was just, but you had to have that light. If you didn't have the light, you were in trouble. You're going to have a problem. If you had the light, you would see your way, and you'd get back. That's what the scripture is. The scripture is a light.
Yeah.
We live in a world of darkness, amen?
Amen?
You need a light to figure out which way to go and how to go on the path and how to keep from tripping. That's what the scriptures are.
Uh-huh.
That's what the scriptures are. We encourage you to read your Bible. Why? What we're saying is this: get a better lamp, get a brighter bulb, read the scripture, study the scripture, come to Sunday school, come Thursday night, come Sunday night, come!
Yeah.
Because the more of the Bible you get in you, the brighter the light will shine.
Amen. That's right.
Now, he said that, and then he starts in verse 24, to keep thee from the evil woman. From the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Now, this could be vice versa. He's using a woman, but it could be vice versa. Verse 25, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Hunt. You know what Lieutenant Gerard did? He hunted Kimball all the time. He said, I'm going to get him. You know what the adulteress does? She hunts for the precious life and says, I'm going to get this guy. Verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes be not burned? Well, here's a question. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Say, preacher, I can get away with it. Okay, you can get away with it. So let's say we laid you up here, laid you on the ground here, and built a fire on your chest. Nice fire, you know, got some marshmallows out, what have you, had a nice little fire. And then when the fire went out, you stood up and said, didn't feel a thing. Really? Well, you'd be burnt. We could put some hot coals up here. Get them good and hot, you know, when they get gray, you know, good and hot, and have you walk across the coals and wait for you to say, it didn't burn my feet at all. Really? Say, preacher, you're being facetious. You're absolutely right. You mess with fire like that, you're going to get burnt. That's what he's saying here.
Yeah.
You start messing around with adultery, you start messing around with fornication, it's taking fire in your bosom, you're going to get burned.
Amen.
You're going to be burned. He says it twice, verse 29. So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent.
Yeah.
Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry, but if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul.
Yeah. Amen.
What a life to live. You know, there are people that walk around these streets and what have you whose souls have been absolutely destroyed by one thing or another. Whether it be this sin or drunkenness or adultery or whatever it may be, have destroyed their souls. Verse 33. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away, for jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. That is called a crime of passion. We had a guy in our church, when I had the church in Toledo, Ohio, downtown Toledo. We had a guy came in, And he wouldn't tell me his real name. He told me his name was Ephraim. He said Hephaziah. And when he wrote it out, I said, oh, Hephzibah. Okay. And he said it means terror, which it didn't. But he went by the term terror. And, okay. All right. He'd mentioned he had done some time in the penitentiary. And my wife said, you know, he looks familiar. And we had a guest preacher come in one time, a preacher out of the inner city, and he walked by and he looked at him and said, hey, Clarence, how you doing? Ah, I know this guy. We had a Christian school in Toledo years and years ago before we were downtown. And this guy, Clarence, brought in his kids to go to school. Then we found out they got pulled out of school. We never heard from Clarence again, but we heard this. We heard he was arrested for murder, attempted murder, arrested for attempted murder. Say, what's the story? He went home one night. He saw somebody with his wife. He got his gun. The guy ran out of the house. He chases the guy around the house shooting at him. And he shot him. Didn't kill him, but he shot him. So they labeled that as a crime of passion. He did some time in the penitentiary. Not that much. He didn't, you know, it was a crime of passion. And the real crime was when the guy got outside. Once a person gets outside, you know, you can't be shooting people once they get outside. And I'm reading this here. It says, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. So why didn't Clarence kill him? Because he missed. And he'd probably be in prison today if he had hit the target where it needed to be hit. And why? Because his wife is committing adultery. Verse 35. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. There's no way to appease the jealousy of a man once you have committed adultery with his wife or vice versa. And so you have crimes of passion. You have people ruining their lives because of this particular sin. So Paul says, get away from it. Run away from it. And then Paul went on to say this, he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So what in the world is that talking about? He said in another case, every sin is without the body, but this is against the body. He said, what is going on here? Because they're with this sin, there's a psychological and mental connection. And so this idea of, and I'm being careful here, but this idea of casual relations, and I'm using relations to avoid using the three-letter word, this idea of casual relations and so on and so forth, think it's no harm, you wouldn't believe the harm it's causing.
Right. Yeah.
Because research has been done. You know, if you're a teenager, listen to this. If you're an older person, listen to this. If you're prone to this sin, listen to this. It does not just happen. It does not just, it's not just something you do. It affects you up here. I've told you this before. There are chemical reactions that take place in the brain. Oxytocin is one. Vasopressin is another one of a hormone that is secreted in your brain when you are in this situation. For one, it starts with the attraction, but listen to this. It appears to turn off, I think this is oxytocin, it appears to turn off regions in our brain that regulate critical thinking, self-awareness, and rational behavior, especially in the prefrontal cortex. So here are two people that are attracted to each other. They're not concerned whether they're married to somebody else or not. They're not concerned whether they're about waiting until they get married. They're attracted to each other, and they think, well, I'm attracted to each other, so we might as well just, you know, and things are going off up in here. And the more they are attracted, the less they lose their ability to think. I mean, you think about it. People that are actually in love do some real stupid things. They giggle and what have you. Say, why do people act like that? See a young lady and drop everything they have in their hands. They don't know why that happened. They just drop. You know, just weird stuff that people do when they're in love. And weird things that they say when they think they're in love or they're going through. That's a chemical reaction in the brain. And that doesn't change. And so you think, well, I'm going to go for this one, and then I'll go to this one, and then I'll go to this one, and all the while things are going on in your brain that cannot be changed. And after a while, it stops. And when you're ready to get married for real, you can't figure out, why don't I have the feeling of love that I should have? Because you burned it out a while back with all the people you were with.
Come on, preacher, you're doing good.
See, this is not just some simple sin.
No.
You know, alcohol, okay, that's one thing. Drugs, that has an effect, what have you. But with this sin, it not only affects you, but it affects the other person. That's part of the problem. You know, the bottle of booze never knocked on your front door and said, hey, I'm here to spend the night. But a person does that. And so this is not only a sin against yourself, but it's a sin against another person. Things happen up here, things that can't be fixed or can't be changed. And so we have what? Two-time divorce, three-time divorce, four-time divorce. I just can't love this person. Listen, you burned yourself out a while back there. Paul's advice is flee from this stuff. Get away from this stuff. So, well, my psychologist said, your psychologist is an idiot. No offense to your psychologist.
Yeah.
The Bible says stay away from it. A preacher, if you're going to find the right man or right woman to wear you, you know, you got to test drive them, like buying a car. And how many people that buy a car plan on keeping that car for the rest of their life? That's a stupid illustration. You don't kick the tires on a lifelong mate. There are other things you do. There are other ways to do that. But not kicking the tires ain't one of them. You know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
So you and I need to feel about this sin like a fugitive is fleeing arrest. That's the way you need to look at it. Flee. So that's, and there's a perfect example in Scripture. Go to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39 has to do with Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. He ends up in the house of a fellow by the name of Potiphar, but Joseph had character. And wherever Joseph ended up, he knew what he was supposed to do. So he gets into Potiphar's house, and he's pretty good with math, and he's pretty trustworthy, and so he starts taking care of the possessions that Potiphar has until the point where he is the general manager of the house. He knows how to manage stuff. He knows how to take care of stuff. He's that way. Except he has one problem. Look at verse 7, Genesis 39. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me, but he refused. So there's the problem right there. And from what we know of Egyptian history, the Egyptian women were kind of like that. And Joseph said, no, I'm not. He said, how can I do this? My master's trusted me to take care of the house. What? I can't do that. Look at verse 10. And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph, day by day. You know, some sins you can take a stand against and it's kind of done for a while. Not this one. Day by day. He is being approached. Day by day. It came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not to her, to lie by her, to be with her. Day by day, he said no. Day by day, she said, come on. Day by day, he said no. Verse 11. Came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. That was a mistake.
Yeah.
That's why we always tell people, when you go on visitation, two by two.
Yeah.
Never find yourself alone with somebody of the opposite sex. That's... Now, I'm not saying he blew that. I'm just saying that was the situation right there that was part of the problem.
Yeah.
But look at verse 12. She caught him by his garment and said, lie with me. And he said, oh, okay, I guess. No, he said, and he left his garment in her hand and fled.
Yeah, there it is.
And got him out.
Yeah.
So what happened? I'll tell you what happened. When Potiphar got home, she said, he tried to rape me.
Yeah. Come on.
Who do you think he's going to believe, his wife or this Hebrew slave?
Yeah.
So Joseph gets thrown in prison. So You try to do right for God, and you end up in prison. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Had he not gone to prison, he would have never met two of Pharaoh's chief men, the butler and the baker. And he's going to predict their future. And the one that survives is going to go back to Pharaoh. And at the right time, that guy is going to say to Pharaoh, you know, there's a guy in jail. I met in prison. He told me what was going to happen here. And Pharaoh says, go get him. And by the end of the day, Joseph goes from being a prisoner to the vice president of the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. Had he lied with her, that would have never happened. He did what was right. He fled that. He didn't get caught in that stuff. And he ends up the vice pharaoh of the land of Egypt. But that's the example right there. Now, at this point I would like to say, but I'm not, how many of you in that position would have done the same thing? Because that's a tough one. But that's the example of what we're supposed to do. And that's what Paul meant when he said, flee fornication. If you have to leave your garment in their hand, get out of there.
Amen.
So flee fornication. That's a sin we should run from, just like Richard Kimball ran from Lieutenant Gerard all 4 years of the series. I cannot be captured by him. That's how you deal with this sin. I cannot be caught up in this sin. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at the second flee. First Corinthians chapter 10. I looked at point number 2, but I meant 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 14, Paul says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Say, preacher, this is 2021. This is America. There's no idols around here. I mean, you don't walk down the street and see some statue of this or what have you, unless you head to the Catholic Church. But we don't see any of this stuff around here, you know? What are you talking about? And you're right in that respect, because the first definition of idolatry is the worship of idols, images, anything which is not God, the worship of false gods. So you're right. Those things, we don't, there's not gods all over the place that we can fall down and worship in front of. But what about the second definition? The second definition of idolatry is excessive attachment or veneration to anything, respect or love which borders on adoration. Now I think we're getting a little closer to home, aren't we? Anybody know what today is? Super Bowl Sunday. That's what today is. According to Christianity Today, almost a quarter of pastors, 24%, say they change things to include watching the game. And some of you are saying, what church is that? I'll join it tomorrow. Another 12% adjust their Sunday night plans in other ways. Only 5% of churches that normally have activities on Sunday evenings plan to cancel those entirely. So about 40%, 2 out of 5 churches say we've got to adapt our service because there is the Super Bowl. And one of the biggest groups that do that is right down the road here, the CCV, Christ Church of the Valley, which I don't think it is. They say this, football is pretty significant here. It's part of our target approach. Now, what they figured out is this, that if you reach the woman, the mother in the home, the wife, only 17% of the time will the rest of the family follow her to church. If you reach the man in the family, 93% of the time will the rest of the family follow the man. So the target is the man. And so what do? To attract men to church? Well, you have stuff like this. I guarantee you, if what I've read is true, if you go down to church, a CCV, and you walk in the lobby, it's all decorated. It's, who's in it? It's Kansas City Chiefs and Tampa Bay, is that my correct name? Chiefs and the Buccaneers, man, it's all decorated. And in fact, they encourage you to wear your jersey if you've got a jersey for your team. And they're going to give a sermon, excuse me, they're going to give a little talk that has something to do with sports. And everybody gets to go home, and they get to go to their little small group and watch the game. Another pastor was interviewed on that, and above all things, a Presbyterian. He said this, he said, I see many churches are trying to tap into the cultural event to draw in crowds. I don't see that happening. What you reach them with is what you'll keep them with. So in his mind, it probably isn't very feasible for a ministry and outreach standpoint to deliver Sunday service that is unrecognizable from a normal service just to get people to church. I agree 100%. What you reach people with is what you keep them with. Now, we could fill this building up really quick. We could have some beer and booze set out back there, have some strippers come up on stage. I guarantee you this church would be full of a lot of men. No cover charge. Back in Vegas, yeah. Yeah. So, you know, we do have a tendency to make a god out of sports. And what people will do for sports that they won't do for church. I worked with a guy when I was working with Brother Spurgeon's brother-in-law, Terry. Had this company called M13. I've told you about that before. And his name was Steve, and he's a hard-working guy. And our job, he was a master builder, so he could do it from the ground up. My job was to help him do what only I could do, and that's dig the footer out. You know, up in Ohio, you've got to dig down about, I think it's 36 inches. You dig down in the ground 36 inches, you pour 6 inches of concrete, and then you start laying your block on top of that for the foundation. So why so deep? Because of the frost. There's a frost line, so you've got to get down 36 inches or 32 inches, what have you, so you're below the frost line. That's where it's up north, where it's cold, and people that live up there should have to do that. They should move down here if they don't want to do that. But Steve was an interesting guy. I tried to invite him to church. You know what he said? He said, I don't like going to church. He said, I work all week, you know, and I go to church, they make you kneel down, they make you stand up, make you sit down, make you stand up, you know. He said, I'm tired. I don't want to go to a church where I have to sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up. Okay. About 3 weeks later, Toledo decided to start an amateur football league. He joined it. He went out for a team. He doesn't like to stand or sit when he's on his day off, but he's going to play football. People will do what they want to do, and they'll serve their gods the way they want to serve their gods. You think about what people spend money on. The silly stuff people spend money on. I mean, no problem throwing a $100 bill out to go to a baseball game, even if it's spring training. You pay your parking, you pay your seats, you pay the junk they want to sell you to take home, the food you want to eat, whatever. You spend $100. And then you fuss when the preacher gets up and said, you know, we need to raise a few hundred dollars for this missionary overseas that needs some help, and we're going to pass a plate around. If you could put $100 in it, that'd be great. Oh, that church, all they want is money.
Come on.
Yeah, yeah.
Come on now.
We know who your God is.
Good.
You know, some Americans have made a God out of their children.
Yeah, park right there.
Make a God out of their children. Well, preacher, I'd be in church, you know, Wednesday night or whatever it is, but, you know, there's soccer practice. I can't be in church. My kid has soccer practice. My kid has football practice or baseball practice, and you know how important that is. Oh, yeah, that's much more important than being in church. I understand that. I didn't check Skyline Park when I went past there this morning, but yesterday it was packed with cars. They're playing baseball. Okay, that's great. I have no problem with that. I have a hunch when I drive past there today, it's going to be filled with cars of people playing baseball who had no intention ever thinking about going to church. But I guarantee you that if you walk among those people, 75% of them say, yeah, we're Christians. But, you know, first things first. You know, I want my kid to be a baseball player. I want him to get into the majors because if he makes a lot of money, he can buy me a house someday. We've made a God out of our children. We've made a God out of our families. Anything in our lives more important than Jesus Christ, anything that keeps us from church, anything that keeps us from Bible study, anything that keeps us from special meetings, you better be careful.
Yeah. Come on, preacher.
That may end up being a
preach
god
it.
In your life.
Preach it. You're doing good.
I believe a man needs to work for a living. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. I agree 100% with that. But I'm going to tell you something. You better be here for church. And if unless they get you mandatory, you know, they do this mandatory overtime. Listen, if you've got the option of whether to work or not, and you take the option of working instead of being in church, you've got a problem.
That's right, preacher.
And you're supposed to flee from that.
Yeah, that's true.
So you and I need to flee from that like Richard Kimball would have fled from Lieutenant Girard. Now, let's look at another one. This is advice given to a young man named Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go there. 1 Timothy chapter 6.
Excellent preaching. Excellent. Really good.
1 Timothy chapter 6. And in verse 11, he says this to this young preacher boy named Timothy. He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." We don't know what those things are from that verse, but the "but" connects us to the verses before that. We talked about that last week. So go back to verse 6 of that context. 1 Timothy 6, go back to verse 6. Let's see what the context is. He says in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Contentment and gain. "For we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out."
That's right.
And as someone once said, you'd never see a U-Haul following the hearse to the cemetery.
That's right.
I know the Egyptians were buried and the Pharaohs were buried with some of their favorite possessions because they might need them in the afterlife, but they were stupid. They didn't know what the truth is. You don't take it with you.
No.
Job said, "Naked came out of this world, naked I go out." Paul said, "We brought nothing into this world, we carried nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." So the context is being content with what you have.
Yes.
Now we could stop there. Are you content with what you have?
Amen.
Preacher, if I could just get the newer model, I understand that.
Amen.
Preacher, I'm looking for the next year's model.
Yeah. Come on.
Oh, your car's not running? Oh, my car's running great, but I like that next model. Yeah. Being content. Then it says in verse 9, "But they that will be rich."
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You say, preacher, them rich people. Not talking about the rich people. "They that will be rich."
Yeah. Yeah.
Who are the people that will be rich? People that aren't rich.
Yeah,
I ain't talking about rich folk. This is the crowd standing behind the lottery ticket line at Circle K and QT and what have you. That's what we're talking about right here.
Yeah.
"They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare." What is a snare? It's a trap. You get caught in a trap. And a fugitive has got to be careful or they're going to get caught in a trap. "Temptation, a snare, to many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition."
Yes.
Do you realize that about 70% of people who suddenly receive a windfall of cash, be it inheritance or lottery, will lose it within a few years? That's according to the National Endowment for Financial Education. "Oh, if I could just win the lottery, preacher, you'll be broke in 5 years."
Yeah.
Probably worse off you then than you are right now before you win it. There's a 55-year-old West Virginia construction company president, Jack Whitaker, the only millionaire to win the lottery. So what in the world is a millionaire doing buying lottery tickets? But he won. Now listen to this. Claimed he went broke about 4 years later. He lost a daughter and a granddaughter to drug overdoses, which he blamed on the curse of the Powerball win. "My granddaughter's dead because of the money. You know, my wife had said she wished that she had torn the ticket up. Well, I wish that we had torn the ticket up too. Oh, I'm going to find happiness when I win the lottery." Not likely. There are exceptions. But I've told you before, why do you always think you're the exception to the rule?
Yeah. Yeah,
the safest position to take is I'm not the exception unless proven otherwise.
Yeah.
Verse 10 goes on to say this, "The love of money is the root of all evil."
Yeah.
A fellow by the name of Abraham Shakespeare was murdered in 2009 after he won the $30 million lotto jackpot. 47-year-old Florida man was shot twice in the chest and buried under a slab of concrete in the backyard. Dee Dee Moore, who authorities say befriended him after his lotto win, was found guilty of first-degree murder in 2012. His brother, Robert Brown, said that Shakespeare always said he regretted winning the lottery. "I'd have been better off broke," he said to me all the time. Jack Whitaker, that I just mentioned, was the victim of several major robberies after winning $315 million in that West Virginia lottery. Thieves stole $545,000 and $200,000 from his car on two separate instances. What in the world would you be putting $545,000 and $200,000 in your car? And of all places, West Virginia. So he was robbed twice of that money. Later, his home was destroyed in a fire. His daughter was killed in a questionable incident related to the family money. Yuruj Khan in Chicago won the $1 million lotto prize, and the day after, he was found dead after he was ruled homicide by cyanide. Somebody killed him right away. The text that we were reading said, "Which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And you and I need to run from this. Get the idea of the lottery being your only answer. "I'm going to win the lottery." Why don't you just try to do better on your job and maybe you'll get a raise? Why don't you work a little bit harder? Maybe you'll get a raise. Maybe why don't you save your money a little bit? Maybe you get a raise. Maybe you may have more money. 1 Timothy 6:11, "But thou, man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." You know, the financial advisors tell you need a portfolio. Portfolio is just basically all the things that you, where you have your money. This stock, that stock, this bond, what have you. That's my portfolio. You kind of spread it around a little bit. Timothy had a portfolio. And in his portfolio, he had righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That was his portfolio. That's what matters. Now go to another one. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2.
Good preaching.
Nothing wrong with having a financial portfolio. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you better have one that's a little better. That has to do with spiritual and eternal things. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 22. Paul says to Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Flee youthful lusts. And let me say this. There are some older people whom in certain areas of their life have had some growth stunted. And has never, certain areas of life that have never matured beyond being a teenager. I remember years back at Hope Baptist Church, Rachel was 15 or 16 at the time, I think. Of course, you know, when she got married, they thought she was 12. Has that young look, you know. But she was 15, 16, I think, at the time. There was a guy in the church in his 50s, that approached her. And she came to us in tears after that service, and I got with Brother Saul, and I said, you know, this guy came, and, you know, it wasn't for the act. It was, he thought she had a thing for him. And why did he think that way? Because she looked at him a certain way. I talked to Brother Saul, and he said, you know, you got to understand that, you know, no offense if you've been a truck driver all your life, but, you know, some truck drivers have had that part of their maturing stunted. So they have this idea, like a teenager, that if a girl looks a certain way, she must be interested. 55 years old, interested in a 15 or 16-year-old girl. That part of his life had never matured. He didn't say anything wrong with it. I talked to him on the phone. I'm debating, what do I do? And how much time in prison do I want to spend?
Yeah.
That's what I'm debating. That never happened. I always told my daughters when we went to a truck stop, went on the road to stop at the truck stop, don't look at anybody. Don't just get in there, get what you need, and get out. Don't look at anybody. See, all truck drivers are like, no, not all of them, probably not most of them. I'm just saying some people, this youthful lust thing never matured beyond that of a teenager. So what are your areas of weakness? Lying, stealing, relationships, replacing the three-letter word, drugs, alcohol, pride, anger, talking too much, eating too much, laziness, crowd-pleasing, peer pressure. What do you think about peer pressure? We were in a church one time, Sweet Springs Baptist Church in Ardmore, Alabama, and Brother Logan was doing the service, and he did this. He said, for the sake of the teenagers that were there, he said to everybody that was an adult, he said, how many have graduated? Okay. Do you remember your best friend or best friends when you were in high school? Yeah, well, I remember them. Okay. Where are they right now? Beats me. Uh-huh. How many of you have been out of high school at least 5 years? A few people raise their hand. Where's your best friends? I don't know. And what was the point? Who cares what your best friends in high school think right now? In 5 years, you'll have no idea where they are or what they're doing. Why are you so concerned about what your high school buddies and your high school girlfriends are thinking about you and trying to influence you to do? When you graduate, it's going to be over.
Right.
They're going to go their way. You're going to go your way. You might stick with them for a year or two, but inevitably, you're not going to see them again. But they're so concerned about peer pressure. Swearing, watching too much television, too much time on social media, not listening to authority, cheating, pornography. What is it? What is your weakness? These are all youthful lusts. One fellow said, watch over inclination, lest it become desire. Watch over desire, lest it become appetite. Watch over appetite, lest it become passion. Watch over passion, lest it become, in the evil and extreme sense, lust. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11.
Amen.
Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And look down at verse 9. Solomon's being a little bit sarcastic here when he makes the statement. But he says in Ecclesiastes verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. In other words, go ahead, kid, do whatever you want to do.
Yeah.
If your heart's directing you that way, if you want to follow your heart in that direction, if your eyes are lured over to this, go ahead, stupid, do whatever you want to do.
That's right.
Then he says, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment.
Yeah.
You know, young people say, well, you know, treat me like an adult. You don't want us to treat you like an adult. I want to be treated like an adult. Okay. I want to make my own decisions. Okay. But if you're going to make your own decisions, you're going to take your own consequences.
Yeah. How about that?
Don't come running back to me. You know, I made a wrong decision. That was your choice. Now this is going to happen. Yeah, that's what's going to happen. Sorry about that, kid. You got stupid, made the wrong decision. That's what he's saying here. So he goes on and he says this in verse 10. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart. Why go through all the sorrow? Put away the evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Some of the childishest stuff that young people get involved into, it's empty. It's vanity. Hey, grow up, kid!
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah. Amen.
That's true.
There needs to be some fleeing away from these youthful lusts that are empty, that aren't going to help you, they're not going to get you anywhere.
Good help, preacher, good help.
You know, stop hanging around with your high school buddies and your high school girlfriends. Hang around with some successful adults. It will rub off.
Yeah.
Go to James chapter 4. A couple more will be done. James chapter 4. I got to stop before I start preaching. James chapter 4.
Preach it.
James chapter 4 is a good one. It says in James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's the first thing. And if you submit yourself therefore to God, then you can resist the devil. He will flee from you.
Yeah.
Submit all your areas of your life to God. I ain't going to let anybody tell me what to do. Oh, you're in trouble then. That's like the guy in prison saying, hey, nobody tells me what to do. Dude, you're wearing an orange jumpsuit and you live in a cage. What do you mean you're not going to let anybody tell you what to do? Everybody's told what to do. You ought to let God tell you what to do. Submit, resist the temptation, and watch the devil take off for a while. Let me give you one more. And this is really nothing to do with the other ones. Go to Revelation chapter 9. It just had the word flee in it. And I thought, boy, this is interesting. Revelation chapter 9, verse 6. I'll let you get there. I know it's all the way to the back of your Bible. Revelation chapter 9. Interesting statement about the word flee. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. So he says, in those days, what are we talking about? We're talking about the fifth angel sounding the fifth trumpet, which takes place. It's a judgment that takes place on this world toward the end of the tribulation period. None of us will be there. This is the tribulation period, but this is toward the end. The fifth trumpet is sounding. And what happens is there's a bottomless pit that is opened up. And some things come out of the bottomless pit that are referred to as scorpions or like scorpions. And what they're going to do is they're going to sting men and torment them for 5 months. Now, we have the bark scorpion around here. That's probably the worst one. But there are worse scorpions than that around the world. And there are worse scorpions than the bark scorpion in this area of the world. And they have a venom that, among other things, can cause a mild or temporary paralysis. So it's quite possible that the individuals that are stung by these scorpions, or whatever they are paralyzed, but in torment. Imagine that, being tormented, but paralyzed so that you can't even take your life to get out of this. You know what that sounds to me like? It sounds to me like hell. I mean, you think about it. Every one of us here, way in the back part of our brain, know that if it really, 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 really gets that bad, I could commit suicide and get out of here. Now, we all have that in the back of our head. Hopefully it stays in the back of our head. But we all know that if things in this life get so bad, I can kill myself and be done with it. But do you realize in hell you don't have that option? In hell, you're in a place of torment, and you can't kill yourself to get out of it. You're already dead. That part is over. You're dead. You cannot commit suicide to get out of hell. Death has fleed away from that place. With that thought in mind, are you sure you know you're going to heaven when you die? Has there been a time in your life when you've trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Have you been born again like He said? Because if He hasn't, and you die without Christ, you'll go to a place of torment. That's what Jesus called it. That's not my words. And in that place of torment, you'll be tormented for eternity, and there's no way out. You need to think about that if you're not saved. But think quickly, because you don't know when the death angel is going to come. I think about this guy Weber down the street here, a Chrisman in the 60, New Year's Eve, in his garage, with no plans on dying whatsoever, no idea that there's a semi-truck rolling down the ramp that loses control, busts through the brick wall, busts into the front of the house and goes all the way through and knocks the car out of the garage and kills him. Like that. He didn't plan on dying that night. He probably figured he'd live at least another 20 years. He was an older guy. He probably figured at least 20, 30 years he's going to live. Happy New Year. And in a matter of seconds. And I don't know anything about the guy. Maybe he was saved. Maybe he's in heaven right now. Yelling at another truck driver that's up there. I don't know. But the odds are he's in hell. A place of torment. And there's no way out. Think about that. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we all need to be fugitives. We're innocent, but we're being pursued. And as a fugitive, we need to run away from these things that you have told us to flee. Help us, Father, to flee these things. To understand.